I'm presenting a new doctrine tonight. A new doctrine for the church. This is an exciting evening. You're going to be glad that you were here tonight. The Lord gave this to me while I was preparing this message. This teaching that I have for you is that wives are in need of 6 times the exhortation of husbands. 6 times! And I derive this insight from the fact that Peter devotes 6 verses to the submission of wives in this letter, but follows this with only a single verse to husbands about their calling. Well, do you not find that to be incredibly revealing? And this idea coincides so well with our experience. It's just all coming together, I think, here. Now, some might say that the fact that in Ephesians, Paul gives 8.5 verses to instructing husbands and only 3.5 to the wives contradicts my revelation. And that just shows the ignorance that is caused by lack of submission to authority. Yeah, here we go. I knew that this would catch fire. See, 1 Peter was written after Ephesians, and therefore it supersedes anything that we might find there. Well, how does this manner of interpretation grab you? This was so funny because I was thinking of doing this, and this morning Rose and Lisa, you know, were saying it's so good that we get good, strong doctrine here and so forth. I thought, well, I've got something for you tonight. Just a little taste of false teaching for you. Maybe that helps to remind us all of the importance of the real thing, because, you know, we have a good laugh over what I just said, but that kind of stuff goes on. The truth, of course, is that the biblical authors use however many words are necessary to make a given point in the context of a book. In the context of a book. And we will talk about how these 6 verses connect especially well with what has come before. That's the reason Peter goes into this a little more with the wives. But the commands for the husbands in verse 7 are just as important as those for the wives, and that's why we will have one message on that one verse next time. But these 6 verses, I have to say, it'll be a challenge to get this to fit into our time together tonight. I know you're all hoping I'm up to that challenge, because you want it to fit into this time tonight. Some good truths will not be emphasized. I've zeroed in on what I think is the main theme that is uniting this passage. And you see that in the title. As in so many areas, the crucial matter is trust in God. Is our hope in Him? Or is it in our own ability to bring about what we think needs to happen? Most Christian wives would say that they are hoping in God. Well, do their actions match up with what we see here in God's Word? Here is what that hope looks like. Okay? If you really are hoping in God, wives, this tells you what that looks like. A wife who is hoping in God will behave in ways that contrast radically with the world around us, and even with many in the church. And she does this believing that God will vindicate her trust. Our first thought for consideration is that believing wives are hoping in God for salvation. Hoping in God for salvation, verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. First, some attention to details. Peter starts with a word that he will use two more times in this letter. He will use it in 3:7, which we'll have next time, and then in 5:5 as well. Sometimes it is translated in the same way. Sometimes it is translated likewise. And in their infinite wisdom, in the New American Standard, they did it both ways. You know what I think about that. It points out this word, okay, a similarity to what has come before. We probably could figure that. It points out a similarity to what has come before, but that point of similarity can change from instance to instance. Generally, Peter seems to use it as he moves from one group to another. Here, you can see that. He's been talking about servants. Now he talks to wives. Next, he will talk to husbands. Eventually, he's going to get to the younger men in the church. And so he uses that as sort of a way to frame that, okay, here's a group, here's a group. We can go a little further and say that since chapter 2, verse 13, he's speaking to various groups on this overall topic of being in submission to authority. I will have more to say about this word when we come to verse 7 next week. But I think it's fair to say that Peter is making some correlations between our passage that we're looking at tonight and his previous words to his readers from 2:9 on. There is a perspective and a spirit promoted in those verses in chapter 2 that should be brought into this passage. I think that's a lot of what Peter is saying to the wives. There's something I've really been focusing on that I hope you're latching onto because it has much importance for what I'm telling you. And again, that connects with why so many verses with the wives. It's because of that connection that Peter is making. We'll be talking more about that. The exhortation to wives is to submit to their husbands. There is not actually a command here, an imperative form. And then this is true with both the husbands and the wives, and the wives. Peter uses a participle, submitting yourselves. In the same way, you wives, submitting yourselves to your own husbands. It does have the force of an imperative, this participle. It's sort of assuming that you know that this is true and this is God's will and you're seeking this and largely doing this, okay? So it's not strictly an imperative, but it does have a lot of that force. It is certainly what he wants to be happening in the church. And note that the subjection is to one person only here. It is the woman's husband. Husband. Wives and husbands. Need I say that there's nothing here about a woman's wife? We're hearing about that now, right? Now that's becoming part of our, this is, you know, the two women, you know, this is my wife, this is my husband. You know, it doesn't it interest you that the people who want to pervert what God has designed still want to keep the language? They know that there's something there. You know, there's a truth there, and so they want to cling to the language even while perverting it. But we don't want to get sidetracked. Staying here, the point is that women are not commanded to submit to someone else's husband, okay, or any other man trying to usurp the husband's position. The scriptures are very clear on this. Wives, submit to your own husband. There is a separate teaching in scripture about all believers obeying pastors, you know, within the boundaries of church affairs. But no man is to take the role of husband with anyone but the wife's husband. Let's get to the main idea, verses 1 and 2. Because this is where we get, you know, to the important stuff. Why does the believing wife submit to her husband? One reason is that wherever there is an unbelieving husband involved, she hopes that the Lord will use her behavior to convict and convert him. Peter writes, even if any are disobedient. The Greek clarifies that. You probably guessed that. That there were such disobedient husbands connected to the wives. Some of the wives in the audience that he's writing to did have disobedient husbands. And this disobedience is current. It's not talking about something that, you know, happened way back in the past. It's current disobedience shown by the present tense, and it's characteristic of these husbands. They're going along disobediently. The commentators I read were united in seeing this as an unbelieving husband, not a Christian husband acting disobediently in a given situation. Okay? An unbelieving husband. These men are disobedient to the word in a general sense, and it probably meaning the gospel message. They're disobedient to the gospel message. They resist it. They're rejecting it and so forth. Now, would this instruction still have some application to a believing husband acting disobediently? Well, I think so. I don't think in that situation this has absolutely nothing to do with that, and you can just take a completely different course with that husband. I think the wives of believers ought to file this away as, okay, here I can get some wisdom for my situations that I come across from this. But the relationship in view here is a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, however that came to be. So one obvious teaching here is that God's principles for marriage are for all men and women. God's principles for marriage are for all men and women. His design for marriage is for every believing, unbelieving. And I could go off here because I get so tired of hearing in matters of divorce and things like that well, that person wasn't a believer. So God is not grieved by divorce when unbelievers get divorces. That to me is ludicrous. But I digress. We see here, though, this truth. God holds all married people accountable to lead and submit according to his design. Everybody is responsible to God in their marriage to live out his plan. But here the behavior of the believing wife toward her unbelieving husband is highlighted because of how the Lord can use it to save. Many a believing wife says that her greatest wish is that her husband become a believer. And we could certainly understand that. Now, sometimes that declaration is contradicted by her response when God does regenerate her husband, and then, you know, he seeks to enact his role in the marriage. And boy, I tell you, I have seen some interesting things along those lines. Oh, pray for him, pray, you know, and wow, the Lord works graciously, amazingly to save this, you know, just despicable husband and so forth. And he is just marvelously changed and is ready to take off his role. And this wife who was telling you to pray for him, you know, for decades or whatever, she's suddenly having some real problems with that. Maybe you can't understand that, but I've seen that happen. She got used to things being a certain way. But if that desire is genuine, and I would say most often it is, this is how a wife can be used by God to that end, the saving of her husband. This verse is not promising that wherever a wife does this, the husband is saved. But it is God's instructions how it will take place. It would appear that God's design for marriage is planted in every heart by God. And when even an unbelieving man observes his wife acting in a chaste and fearful manner, as we see exhorted here, he is impressed by that. He might not express it, perhaps wouldn't even really admit to himself what's going on, but he is impressed by the way his wife is acting. He knows at some level, this is right. This is the way it should be. Boy, another thing I could talk about is unbelieving men coming into churches looking for a believing wife, even though they have no intention of becoming a believer, because that's the kind of wife that they want. They know that's the right way for a marriage to work. Chaste. The wife is to be chaste. That's pure, without defilement. That behavior takes place in fear, in the sphere of fear. And we've seen this fear already regarding men toward God and servants toward masters. I already told you that this respect here is actually phobos, fear. This is a very high respect that the wife shows her husband. This woman is practicing what she would say is true about God's plan for marriage. And that will be convicting to her husband. She's practicing what she would preach. He hears that the church believes this. Is that what he sees in his believing wife? Note the lack of words on the part of the woman. How interesting that is, without a word. I don't think Peter means to say that a woman should never speak of spiritual things to her unbelieving husband. I think that that would be a woodenly literal way of taking this. But it is certainly saying that it is not her place to instruct him. It is not her place to nag him. It is the consistently submissive behavior that will speak to him of the reality of Christ. You absolutely have to see that here. A very intentional exhortation to not get enamored of the verbal. Focus on behavior. You ask, why is submissive behavior so important to a husband's salvation? It's because of what Peter just told us in chapter 2. Again, this is where we're pulling in where Peter has been with us in the context here. How will the Gentiles be impressed by the excellencies of Christ in verse 12 of chapter 2? Okay, we've been there. He's been getting more and more specific. He started more general. He's been getting more and more specific in how this whole principle plays out. But what is it that he pointed to? Excellent behavior. Excellent behavior of the believing Jews would impress the Gentiles. How will masters be impressed by Christ? By the willingness of servants to submissively suffer injustice. It's by their actions. How did Christ save his people? By entrusting himself to the Father as his authorities treated him, the only just man, unjustly. Do you see the theme and how it rolls right into his words to the wives? Peter's point. Wives, do you want to make an impact for Christ on your husband? Then don't scheme and strategize. Don't try out your latest verbal prompting. Maybe if I say this, that'll get him going on the right track. Act like Christ. Sacrifice yourself for your husband's sake. Evangelize with your submissive behavior. See, Peter knows the flesh is going to have all kinds of ways that it will think that you can better get your husband to see the truth here than subjecting yourself to your husband. But he's saying, no, this is the primary issue. This is, you know, the most important aspect of your presenting the gospel. It's the consistently submissive behavior that will speak to him of the reality of Christ, because that's the way that Christ is. Someone who submits himself to authority. If you think that you can share the gospel with somebody while showing an unsubmissive posture toward authority, you're working at cross purposes. We might have spent a little too much time on that point, but I thought it was worthwhile. Next, the believing wife also hopes in God for the right adornment. The right adornment, 3-5. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. The word merely is not in the text, as you can see if you have a New American Standard. It's in italics, and I don't typically like that. I don't think it should be there. The translator's trying to make room for some attention to external adornment. He's trying to soften that a little bit and saying, hey, you know, these things aren't wrong. And it is true that, you know, braiding your hair or wearing a dress is in no way sinful, you know, in and of itself. So we certainly want that to be said, even though, it should just say your adornment must not be external. But these external things, true, they cannot be what a wife views as her real adornment. This cannot be a preoccupation. It's not hard to understand why Peter brings this up with wives and not the husbands. And you never do have, you know, attention given to this aspect of things in regard to the men. Women do have a tendency, and I'm just talking about tendency, to rely on attractiveness rather than on character when it comes to men, when it comes to making an impression on men. Outer attractiveness is a big pull. I think of Jezebel when King Jehu arrived to pass judgment on her. What did she do? She painted her eyes. She adorned her head. You know, that was the default preparation for such a moment. And there are different thoughts as to why exactly she did that. But she was certainly more concerned with her appearance than her spiritual condition. The women of Judah were also brought up short by God. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, Isaiah 3, 16 through 24, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils." Remember that? I didn't really remember all this listing out things here when I went here. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction, it says. Not really familiar with that. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Those women had become preoccupied with the external. And God said, "I will be judging you for that." Wives are not to rely on turning their husbands' heads with fashion, making a seductive display in public. Beautiful adornment in God's sight is the inner qualities that are developed by His Spirit. And again, the decisive question here, and what anybody should want to know, is what is precious in the sight of God? We all know what things are precious in the sight of man. And we can understand why women are so tempted to make the external so important, because we know that the world has made that incredibly important. But what's precious in the sight of God? What's valuable to Him? We saw in chapter 1, verse 7, our tested faith is precious to Him. We saw in 1:19 and 2:4 that Christ is precious. Okay, this is when He's been using this kind of language. What's precious to Him? Our tested faith, Christ. Here, the submissive wife who focuses on a gentle and quiet spirit is precious. Man, that's good company. Wives, and the question is, well, do we want to be precious to God, precious in His sight? Gentle is the word often translated meek. Meek, one of those words that kind of has a bad rep. It's not being timid. It's not being cowardly. This is rather the idea of not demanding your own way. This is having your personal desires under God's control. Quiet is, as you might expect, it's inner tranquility, repose. There's nothing frantic in this spirit. Obviously, in the context, the idea is that this woman is not trying to impose her will on her husband. How do you acquire and maintain this gentle and quiet spirit? It's only by hoping in God. And that's Peter's main thrust in all of this. This is walking by faith and not by sight, just as Christ did. This is being willing to have who you are hidden from immediate observation, coming out only in submissive words and actions. This is how all holy women in history have proceeded in their marriages, as Peter says here. This gentle and quiet spirit, that's what was prized by all the women that we would extol this wife believes that while outer adornment passes away, a gentle and quiet spirit is imperishable. Did you see that? Imperishable. It's not only precious, it lasts forever. This wife is laying up treasure in heaven. It's going to be enjoyed throughout all eternity. You either hope in God for your reward, or you will not subject yourself to your husband. If your focus is on, you know, what you need to get out of your husband right now, or you've been cheated and all is lost, you are doomed. But hope in God brings an adornment that will last forever. We must move on to our last point, which is that believing wives hope in God through their obedience to their husbands. Their obedience to their husbands. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Here we have a believing husband. So we know that Peter has moved from the specific concerns of verses 1 and 2 to fully believing marriages as well. Submission to an authority means more than one thing. But it certainly means obedience. Here, one of the holy women of former times, Sarah, obeys her husband, Abraham. To be frank and clear, she did what Abraham told her to do. And the implication is that she did it with the spirit that was just described. She had a gentle and quiet spirit that adorned her as she obeyed her husband. Her understanding of Abraham's authority over her was so complete that she called him her Lord. That does not sound quite right to our ears. I know what everyone's thinking. Oh, right. I'm going to call my husband Lord. I think it hits us so strangely because our ears are tuned to the frequency of our culture and not to God's word. I am not suggesting that wives call their husbands Lord. But this is how God expects wives to view their husbands. We have an example of Sarah doing this, actually, in Genesis 18:12. Ooh, 18:12. Okay. Genesis 18:12. When the angel of the Lord announces the birth of Isaac, okay, you know, angel of the Lord, two angels visit. Lots of hospitality. When I come back in a year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah has her moment in the tent. What did she do? Kind of a little laugh. Right. And then she speaks of Abraham as her Lord. Now, she is not addressing Abraham in that instance. But she calls him her Lord in speaking of Abraham. That reflected her perspective on her relationship to him. I'm not sure if Peter is alluding to that exact incident here. That's the only time where she does call her Abraham Lord that I know of in Scripture. So it would make sense, and it might be that that's true. Commentators seem kind of divided over whether he's making a direct allusion to that. One interesting part of that incident as it plays out is that in verse 15 there, in Genesis 18, Sarah is afraid. Okay? And that kind of ties in, you know, do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so you might think, well, that's not a good example, but because she was afraid when the Lord started talking to her. But on the other hand, she's afraid of God there, which we're supposed to. We're supposed to fear God, right? That wasn't in regard to anything that was specifically going on with her husband. It wasn't something that Abraham was doing that caused her to be afraid there. Well, whatever we make of that, Peter is talking about the overall pattern of Sarah's life. She was far from perfect. We have incidents that come to mind. And a wife should not imitate everything that Sarah did. But in significant moments in her marriage, she obeyed Abraham. We immediately think of when she was taken into Pharaoh's harem, because she followed Abraham's instruction to call herself his sister. Well, that was the truth. She was his half-sister, but the wife part was left out. Well, Sarah obeyed and trusted that God would protect her, even if this was a bad move. And what happened? God did protect her. God did honor her submissiveness. And throughout the constant wanderings and the tests that came, like the command to sacrifice Isaac, she submitted to what Abraham declared that God wanted for them. So wives, her daughter, the nation started with her. Who wouldn't want to be like her? But she's also a model of faith for every believing woman. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that, as we see her in the hall of faith, as we call it. She is an example of faith and trust in God, hoping in God as she did what God commanded. Why does Peter end this passage with the idea that a true child of Sarah will not be frightened by any fear? That's kind of interesting, to end his words to the wives that way. And that should actually be frightened by any terror. Not sure why they handled it this way. This Greek word goes beyond phobos, beyond a reverent fear. It could well describe some of the situations that Sarah went into following her husband, that they were things that could have provoked a great terror in her. What's interesting, of course, is that we have been told that we should fear, right? We should fear. We are to fear God. We are to fear masters. The wives are to fear their husbands. And that first word, frightened, here is a word that comes from the phobos. Okay? But here it's what is feared that is different. You shouldn't be frightened by any terror here. And it seems clear to me that Peter is talking about a circumstance that seems terrible in its possibilities. He's understanding what a wife is going to be thinking about as she hears God say, you need to submit to your husband's authority. You need to obey him as he says, this is the way it's going to be. This is the direction that we're going. A sense of terror can come in about a given directive of the husband and what it's going to lead to. Sarah obeyed without experiencing that kind of fear. And this is where hoping in God comes in again. And it makes rightful obedience possible. That's why Peter emphasizes. Why do wives not obey their husbands? Okay, and we could come up with, you know, various things here and there that would be true. But I would say that the main reason is that they think that obedience will bring them something undesirable. It will bring something harmful. As with all obedience, when the husband is saying what you think is right and a good idea and is really going to prosper you and prosper the family, you know, yes, way to go. Great, great decision. But what about if you see problems looming, if that's the direction the husband is going to go? What about that? Wives can believe that obeying the husband will mean not getting what they think will make them happy. Oh, it might be that a child is not going to be cared for in the way that they want as a mother because of the husband's decision. And they see bad things coming out of that. We could multiply examples. But the basic idea is, no, we go that direction and there'll be bad, harmful consequences for me and my family. It might be that they see financial harm, that they see relational harm from what the husband has decided to do. Whatever the reason for objecting to the husband's word, what is feeding that is terror over the consequences of obeying him. And again, I take it from Peter's placing this here in the message to wives that they are prone to this. Prone to this kind of a terror in the way that the husband is not. Their emotions get wrapped up in their husband's commands. They're afraid that it will lead to bad things. And so they disobey to make sure that everything comes out the right way. The way it really should be. Peter is saying that Sarah did not operate that way, and neither should Christian wives. Like Sarah, you are to obey, believing that God has even poor decisions by your authority under his control. Can you do that? We believe that about our government authorities, right? We've been told that, you know, and we believe it. Oh yes, okay, the government's making horrible decisions, but God is sovereign and he's going to, you know, bring about good and he's going to glorify himself with that. We believe that about our work authorities and so forth. Why would it be any different with our husbands? But boy, it's when it strikes that close to home, it gets a little tougher. There you're face to face with what you believe will be this specific bad consequence. But God uses their decisions to work out his will. This is what you need to decide. Will God protect whatever needs to be protected? Did he protect Sarah when she got brought into that Herod? Can God do that? You have to believe that God will not allow some strange decision by a husband to ruin a wife's life. That's not how he works. If a woman is thinking that, she is viewing what is happening wrongly. God is not ruining your life as you submit to your husband. That wife is not hoping in God. Again, Jesus is the example. That's, again, the flow out of chapter 2. With the crucifixion, everything appeared to be going wrong. Everything that Jesus could see, could observe, it was going wrong. Pilate, his government authority, had made an evil decision. The Jewish leaders had made an evil decision. This was not right. This was going wrong. Was everything out of the Father's control? No. Jesus entrusted himself to God's use of his authorities. He obeyed the Father's commands without being frightened by any terror. Was it easy? No. Did he have to seek God's strengthening to endure and see it through? Yes. But he obeyed, and God vindicated his Son and his word. Multitudes were saved because Jesus hoped in God. So wives, can you have a confident trust that God will work through your obedience to your husband for good, even when it all seems to be going wrong? That's the challenge. The point isn't whether the husband will blow it sometimes. He will. Taken as a given. What God wants to know is, where's your hope placed? Let's pray. Lord, we keep coming back to this. Either you will keep your word or you won't. Either you will take care of us or you won't. Well, what are we going to live by when the heart is tested? You've shown yourself to be trustworthy, so give us the grace to rest in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.